Good to see all of your smiling faces. You know, our lessons from Paul's letter to Timothy, we have been seeking to understand the faith's foundation, what is underneath everything that we believe. Our study today, in fact, is called Lord As You Will. And it's important for us to keep that phrase in mind. Those are very powerful words to the faithful. By the authority of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Timothy describing what the will of the Lord is for godly men and godly women, for his children, for, of course, the church. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 that was read in your hearing, Paul connects some dots here for men and for women how to live according to the will of God. And this, you know, by the way, is a study that most modern churches fail at teaching. And there's some reasons for that. They fail to teach accurately the things that are found in this letter, especially concerning women. Many modern churches that I've seen through the internet and just personal experience, they kind of skip over verse 8, jumping straight over to verse 12. And they do that for fear of retribution because of modernism, because of modern thinking that proliferates their church. The Lord's people are always interested in thus says the Lord. What is your will, Lord? You know, it's used 148 times in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. In the book of Ezekiel, 127 times, thus says the Lord. And when we think, you know, in the New Testament age, the people of the church today, we ask questions. What does the Scripture say? What saith the Lord? We see that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. You know, it's just, we know who our King is, Jesus. We know who our Lord is, Jesus. And we know who our great God is, our Father, our Creator. And so we're a people who make it a habit of asking God when we have questions. And I think that's what makes the Church of Christ different from many, many churches in this world. We know who our King is. We understand that He has all authority in heaven and earth. We have zero authority to make decisions about the way in which worship is to be managed or to practice, rather. Whether we practice the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week, or maybe we can decide that we only do it once every quarter. We don't have that authority. We accept God's will for our lives. And we do that regardless of the society around us, regardless of societal views, with faith in the authority of the power of the truth of the Scriptures, we accept God's will. And we understand that context is very important when you study the Scripture. That's something that goes over the head of many in the world. If we're going to understand the passages correctly, we have to understand the context, and in this case today, why Paul is teaching these vitally important issues to the church, and helps us to understand why it's vitally important and critical for us even today to accomplish unity. Paul instructs the church to stop, you know, don't stop focusing on myths and genealogies, things that promote controversial and meaningless contentions and speculations, chapter 1 and verse 4. And he goes on and he, you know, we are to use the gospel, the written word of God. We're to use it lawfully, chapter 1 and verse 8. and the faith and the good conscience that some people have rejected concerning the faith and have shipwrecked themselves, chapter 1 and verse 19. We want to avoid those pitfalls. So here in chapter 2, there's strong instruction on the importance of prayer by men. And it leads us to two things. Number one, saints can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That's what prayer does. The second thing is it emphasizes the salvation of souls. Prayer is such a powerful tool in that regard. And church, all of God's word is simply a building block in succession to understanding our faith's foundation. And with that understanding, we look forward to verse 8 through 15 of chapter 2. And we begin in verse 8. In verse 8, the apostle writes these words, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Men praying according to God's will is that theme. And when we think of that, men specifically, Paul says that when the world looks around at you, you're to be seen as a praying people. You know, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere," Paul says. It's a picture of the mighty men of God and this mighty warrior prayer life that men must have. Living godly before the Lord, obeying His will in everything. And then listen, this verse is placing focus on how men are to pray, adding emphasis that was previously taught back in chapter 1. First of all, men were to be seen everywhere. Think about what that means and realize that what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are to, you know, on every day we have off or on as many days as we can to run out to some busy, busy street corner and stand in the middle of the street, you know, letting it being a spectacle for everybody to see, raising up your hands in prayer. That's not what it means. This verse is placing emphasis, men, a powerful emphasis on the idea that rather than putting us becoming a spectacle, we are to have a life of prayer as men of the church. And there are many occasions for public prayers, but there's never a more effective and powerful occasion than in the assembly of the church, where every visitor and every member of the church will see us as men of prayer. And listen, you know, I don't want you to, because I'm addressing the men specifically, that doesn't mean women don't pray. Of course they do. But we're talking about in the assembly, in the sight of other people. And this is Paul's admonition to us all. And as we look at this, second, men, our prayers are to be made lifting up holy hands. And you obviously should know from your own study that I'm not saying every time we say a prayer here, we have to raise up our hands. That's not what this means. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not a position of prayer that Paul's emphasizing. He's not telling us how we have to stand praying. In fact, when you think about it, David, when we think of David, he fell to his knees, or Daniel rather, fell to his knees in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 when he opened his windows and prayed when he was told not to pray. And likewise, Peter got down on his knees praying for Tabitha's life to return to her in Acts chapter 9. Moses bowed down, and listen, he bowed down his head toward the earth and he worshiped God in Exodus chapter 34. And if Elijah up on top of Mount Carmel, listen, he bowed down to the ground and he put his head between his knees and prayed. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42. And so, both Ezekiel and Jesus fell to the ground when they prayed, fell with their face to the ground. So Paul's not talking about a position of prayer. All these things are worthy when you think about prayer. But here when Paul says lifting up holy hands, it's a reference to the life, and listen to me, men, it's a reference to the life that we must lead as Christians, as godly men. It's a reference to how we live our lives. That when we come before God with holy hands, the holy hands are clean hands. There's no regret in our life. When we lift up these holy hands, they're hands that are not stained with sin. Reflection of the holy heart that is in us. That's what it means to lift up holy hands. The emphasis isn't on the lifting, but it's on the holiness. It's like David, when he learned of his sin from the prophet Nathan, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Think of that, man. Every time you pray, strive for that very thing. Strive for the clean heart, steadfast spirit that David yearned for when he learned of his sin. And there's something that we must always remember too. Remember that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. And we read that in different places. Peter wrote that in chapter 3, verse 12. We read also in Psalm 34 through 15. Proverbs 15:3. Lifting up holy hands signifies that we are men with holy lives, not hypocritical. We all know what that means. We're not putting on a face of somebody holy. God expects us to be holy. Lives turning to righteousness away from sin, seeking purity without dilution, without being deluded. Lives seeking holiness rather than worldliness. And when I say this, men of this congregation, live your life so that when you do pray, you will be able to say, "Lord, I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to hide. My hands are raised up to you spiritually, O Lord, out of a clean heart, out of a good conscience. Lord, I come before you as an open door." That's how we need to be thinking when it comes to prayer. Not filled with repetitive sinfulness. And I say that because in the past, over the years, I've heard things. I've heard men, every single time they pray the exact same thing. "Forgive me of my sins." And I get that. We need to ask for forgiveness. But also we need not to continue the sin. And so we have to have that desire to come before God with a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. And remember that Peter, he warned husbands that their prayer would be cut off or blocked if they're not living properly with their wives. If they're not showing respect for their wives and honoring their wives. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. So Paul warns, when you pray standing before God in the assembly and at any time, we must do so with a pure heart, lifting up holy hands. And third, we pray without wrath and without doubting. And it should be obvious, without wrath, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit and against the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, things like anger, wrath, malice, and so on. And the fruit of the Spirit, the things like from Galatians 25, 22, and 23, things like peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control. And when you consider those who practice the fruit of the work of the flesh, the hatred, the contentions, the outburst, the wrath, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You can read that, Galatians 5, chapter 19 through 21. And so it's imperative, men, that we pray this way. And we need to look at ourselves honestly in the mirror of our soul, into the Word of God, and see our reflections and ask the question, you know, am I an angry person? And we have to be honest about the answer, too. And, you know, one of the best things we can do is just ask our wives, if you're married. Ask a neighbor, ask a friend, ask a coworker, ask members of the church. You see me as an angry person? You see me losing my temper easily? You see me arguing and fighting verbally with people all the time? We need to ask those questions and be sincere about it. And the one thing we cannot afford is to be that man that says, this is just who I am, I can't change. Because we can change. If those attributes are ours, we need to eliminate them. The body of Christ, the world even around us, they need to see and hear many, many men raising up holy hands. Praying everywhere, because that's the will of God. And then we look in verses 9 through 12, and we talk about women professing godliness. In verse 9 through 12, we read these words, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And as we look at these verses, I want you to notice something. You know, Paul addresses the kind of the attire, the dress that imitates a godly woman. Namely, modest apparel. And when you think about that, we're not doing any kind of lessons on Greek or anything, but I want you to notice these words that he talks about clothing, and that next word means well arranged. Adorn themselves means well arranged, seemly, acceptable, in other words, to God, modest. With, and that last one there, a sense of shame, modesty. And when you think about that, a sense of shame is not a negative thing. It's actually a very positive phrase. And I would point out that the word for modest, hedois, and that word means that, you know, it's a godly woman having a sense of shame. Well, you know, how does that help us? As far as the women are concerned, it means that I can look at myself in the mirror and I can see that what I'm wearing would bring shame to God. I can see that what I'm wearing would attract men because of what I'm wearing or what I'm not wearing. It's something that this old world that we live in has little interest in whatsoever, the choice of dress. And when you think about, you know, it's, the world has a very strong desire to show shamefulness. women, you have to have a strong desire to be pleasing to God, not be pleasing to the world. Women professing godliness is very uncommon in the world that we live in today. Women showing their devotion to God is also very uncommon. And as you know, we think Paul makes it crystal clear when he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, ladies, a godly woman does not draw attention to herself or her body by her clothing or lack of. Rather, it is through your modesty, your understanding of what is shameful, godliness and good works, that you do the best work you can for the Lord. And so we don't strive, I always say we, you, don't strive for men to be drawn close to you because of what you're wearing. Rather, draw close to God, professing godliness with good works, adorning yourselves in modest apparel and propriety and in moderation. That's what Paul's teaching. It's not the clothing and the fine hair and the jewelry and all those things that should be attracted or be an attraction, rather that unique devotion that you have to the Lord. And as such, the world today, you know, they're really against this kind of teaching that Paul brings to us. They're against, you know, being restrictive in how a woman should dress, or restrictive in even in how a woman should act. And they're much more hateful in that respect to what the next two verses say. Let a woman learn, and I will focus on that word learn. Let a woman learn in submission, in all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent. What did I just hear you say, Brother Dave? You said that S word. That word, you know, submission. Did you just say that women are, didn't you just say women are second class, or women are not equal with men? And of course, that's not at all what Paul's saying, and that's not what I said. You know, that people, oh, did I hear you correctly? The women to be silent? They can't have authority over a man? My wife runs a corporation. And you know, such outrage and condemnation is a mere reflection of the world's views. But the truth is, if preachers and teachers in the gospel or in the body of Christ were to be quiet, we would simply be guilty of sin on this subject because of omission, if we choose to skip over these verses. But actually, what we need to do is learn from them something wonderful, actually. We need to look at how the world was then when the apostle wrote these words, when he penned these words. How was the Roman Empire then? And how was the Jewish culture then? And then we can learn how to apply this in our own time. What we can't do is impose our cultural time, our societal views. We can't impose those into the text. That's what the world does. That's why the world hates these words. You think of the world, every TV show, every sitcom, every Hollywood movie that you see, you'll see women arguing with men, belittling men. You'll see women taking control of the household, taking control, demeaning men, criticizing, controlling, acting out against the will of their husbands. You see that everywhere in our society. But when you look back at the first century world, in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Talmud from back in the, it was actually written in the 3rd century. They said it would be better for the words of the Torah to be turned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. That's how they thought about women. You have no business. The Babylonian Talmud, the men came to learn, the women just came to hear. The emphasis there is the women can't learn. They're just supposed to listen. You sit down, listen, and shut up. That's what they're doing. In the Roman world, women were considered definitely second class, intellectually, academically inferior, good only for bearing and raising children. These are things that's what it was like then. But listen to what Paul said. Big words. Let a woman learn. And you know, when you think of that, Paul's saying something that's completely contrary to the societal views. Let a woman learn. Not just sit and listen, but let a woman learn. So when you think of it, don't overlook that word of the apostle. It is really important. It's necessary to consider, you know, that when women were considered by the world as second class, Paul says, let the woman learn. He's actually elevating a woman. By the Spirit, Paul tells the women, learn. Receive spiritual instructions and teaching. She's not a second class citizen in God's eyes. Women, you were created in the image of God just like man. You know, you look at Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 27 about how men and women were created. And God said, created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them. If men are looking at women the way the first century and second century and third century cultures did, you're wrong. Because women are equal in that sense of the word. Paul is not suppressing women. He is elevating women. By today's standards, this is restrictive. And that's the wrong conclusion, because we can't impose today's standards into what Paul said. Connect the dots in verses 8 and 9. Listen, men pray lifting holy hands. Likewise, or in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on and so on. You see, for a woman, that at that time, modesty was a powerful tool. Self-control, not drawing attention to themselves. It was of great importance because of that culture. By learning in quietness, by being submissive, she would not draw attention to herself and be seen as one standing out against the culture, against the Romans and against the Jews. You know, in James 4:7, most of all, the important is submitting to God. Both men and women submit to God. So while Paul's elevating the woman to learn in silence with all submission, the scriptures receive, she's to receive through the scriptures teaching. She's learning. She's not to neglect what was commanded for both men and women. And she's raised up in the eyes of God beyond what the world at that time ever considered. Being submissive to God, and of course being submissive to one another. And when you think about a woman in submission, you know, today's world struggles with that S word. They do. You know, they think that's a bad word. But that's because they look at submission, and we've studied this in the book of Peter, talking about wives being submissive to their husbands. We're not talking, you know, keeping one's God-given role ensures stability in the home, in the community, in the church, in the body of Christ. Women are not learning to take control of things, to exercise authority. rather learning to grow spiritually, understanding what it means to be a woman who professes godliness. And you notice in verse 11, learning is contrasted with verse 12, teaching. In verse 11, submission is contrasted with verse 12, authority. So we see in the scriptures that teaching isn't just shelling out information, but it's closely tied to, especially in the faith, it's tied to the issue or exercise of authority. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and you see the order of things that should be done in the church. Everything was ordered by God. And as the people of God, both men and women of the household of God, the family of God, we just have different responsibilities, differing roles. And so as far as the church is concerned, and this is where this applies, you can be a woman and own a company. You can have men working under you. But in the church, it's different because of this issue of exercising authority. God does not want the women in the church, as Paul points out, teaching or exercising authority over the man. And there's reasons for that that I want to get to. The big question, of course, then is why? And we look at verses 13 through 15. And we see those answers. So people, you know, we look at this as something bad. Paul ties submission to a role, not an obedience. In other words, when he says to the woman, be submissive, that's her role in godliness. It doesn't say, men, you can command, you can overpower, you have authority, you tell them where to sit, where to stand, when to come, when to go. That's not what Paul says. That's how the world views it, but that's not how Paul says it. So anyway, in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And what Paul's bringing out is the different responsibilities between men and women. You know, the Christian Standard Bible renders 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, a verse that we're all familiar with, since God is not a God of disorder. The New King James and the King James and other Bibles, I think they, you know, they're saying God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God's not the God of disorder. God is the God of order. He is the one who ordered all things in the beginning. He's the one who has the design of all things for man for all of eternity, including the responsibilities of men and the responsibilities of women. And in the church, those responsibilities are laid out, and in the home, those responsibilities are laid out. Again, this is something the world does not want to hear. But if you stop and think about it, Eve, the wife of Adam, God gave her a role. The wife of Adam, her husband. But of course, falling into temptation, the wife Eve, she took command. And her husband Adam actually stepped down from his role of head of the home. Think about that. He, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, it says he heeded the voice of his wife. That's one of the big problems there. Literally, they switched roles. Instead of Adam saying, no, don't eat that, he listened to his wife as she overtook the role. And you think about the curse. God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply sorrow and in your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Listen, that's Genesis 3:16. God gave them the proper position that should have been maintained, and God has not changed that since the day of creation. But I want you to consider this. How are the male and female relationships going to work in our current society? How do they work out? How's it working when you look at that in our day? And you look around and you can't tell me that you don't see abuse. Sexualization of women. Manipulation and even destruction of the proper roles between men and women. How the media glorifies and discourages godliness. Why would we want to copy the way of the world? Why use Hollywood as an example or a pattern for marriage? How's that working out for them? Listen, brethren, Paul is teaching us to connect that Genesis account. When he mentions Adam and Eve, he's saying, go back and look at this Genesis account. See what happened. He's not writing this from our culture or our way of thinking today, the world. He's writing it from their culture, their way of thinking, their world. And for this reason, we also must connect it back to Genesis. We can't look at our world today and make decisions on what this means. We have to look it back at Genesis where it took place and understand what it means. And that makes this teaching relevant for us today. Verse 15 points to a great reversal in the curse. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. The curse was the childbearing. But Paul says she'll be saved in childbearing. There's a reversal now. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a reversal. Now, you think of what Paul's doing there. A woman can do what man, it's impossible for man to do. A woman does what no man can. She brings life into the world. And one of those lives that came into the world was Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I think that's really relevant here. God is glorifying you women with a special role in the home, in the church, in the world, when you continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And neither myself or Paul are saying that women are supposed to be barefoot in the kitchen having babies. Paul is glorifying you women. He's glorifying you. And men, we must never forget who came through a woman to save us. And that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born into this world for that very purpose. Paul paints a glorious image here, and women are pictured in this as the givers of life. You look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and I love the connection between the 3:16s. I'm not into numerology. I don't know if God did this on purpose, but Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. Genesis 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see what I'm trying to draw here? It went from a curse to the blessing. It went from a curse to bringing Jesus Christ into the world through woman. And I think that's a marvelous thing. So Paul paints this wonderful picture of the role of men in the church, showing holiness with dignity, godliness, having sincere hearts, praying with their holy hands, clean hands, a pure heart in every place. Free from anger, free from arguing. And women, show holiness and dignity, godliness, not drawing attention to yourself by clothing, but by your modesty, your desire to please God in all things, and your good work for the Lord. And so men and women both, Paul's telling us, be different. Don't get caught up in the culture of your time, just as they weren't supposed to get caught up in the culture of their time. Think about what God's desire is for you, for the church, and for your life. And that's never more important or critical than in the time of making a decision whether you're going to follow Christ or not. The world's an evil place, and one day this world will come to a horrible and powerful destructive end. But because of what God had planned from the very beginning, from the curse to the blessing of Jesus Christ, we today can be saved. We can turn our lives over to Christ. We can yield and submit, both men and women, to His authority, confessing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who came down from heaven. And listen, you know, when Jesus was born of a woman, it didn't have to happen that way. You think about that. God could have simply come down as a 31, 32-year-old man and done what He did, but He chose that path, that marvelous blessing to come through a woman into the world to save us. And if we would believe in Jesus Christ, confess His name before men, repent of our sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins, we could be part of that blessed, holy church that will one day be taken up into heaven. If you have any need this day, the church is here to serve, whether your need is to be baptized into Christ, or if you need the prayers or the help of the church in any way, please. We have a song of invitation, and that song of invitation is very aptly printed, as all things are ready. We're ready. Come forward if you have need.